In one of the greatest compositions of the early church fathers, titled Confessions, the famous Augustine of Hippo wrote, "Late have I loved you, O beauty, so ancient yet so new. Late have I loved you. You were within while I was without. I sought you out there. Unlovely, I rushed heedlessly among the lovely things you made. You were with me, but I was not with you. These things kept me far from you, even though they'd not even be unless you made them. You called and cried aloud and opened my deafness. You gleamed and shined and chased away my blindness. You breathed fragrant odors, and I drew breath. And now I pant for you. I tasted, and now I hunger and thirst. You touched me, and I burned for your peace." We turn now to the life and work of a man of singular importance in the history of the church, due largely to his impact on theology and ecclesiology. For those new to these terms, theology is, of course, the study of God, while ecclesiology is the study of the church, that is, its nature and its mission. Ecclesiology considers everything from the origin to the organization of the church. Augustine is the climax of patristic thought, at least in the Latin world. Now, by patristics, I mean the theology of the church fathers. If you've ever had a chance to look through collections of books on theology or church history, you've likely seen a massive set of tomes called the Ante and Post-Nicene Fathers. It simply means the church fathers that came ante, that is, before the Council of Nicaea, and those who came post, or after, and helped lay the doctrinal foundation of the church. Augustine was the dominant influence on the medieval European church, so much so that he's referred to as the architect of the Middle Ages. Augustine continues to be a major influence among Roman Catholics for his ecclesiology, that is, his theology of the church and its sacraments, and he abides as an important worker for many Protestants due to his work on soteriology, the theology of salvation. A short bit of housekeeping as we get started. How ought we pronounce his name? Over the years in conversations on church history, when I say Augustine, people often correct me with, "You mean Augustine?" To which my oft snarky riposte is, Augustine. Both pronunciations are correct. The older pronunciation is Augustine, while Augustine is a more modern U.S. English pronunciation. We're going to stick with the older. Augustine's backstory is well known because there's plenty of source material to draw from. Some say that we know more about Augustine than any other figure of the ancient world, and there are two reasons for that. First, we have a record of Augustine's daily activities from one of his students, Bishop Posidius of Calama on the north coast of Africa in what today is Algeria. And second, we have a highly detailed record of Augustine's inner life from his classic work, Confessions, that the earlier quote was from. I'm going to talk more about the Confessions later. In addition, there's a work titled Retractions, where Augustine chronicles his intellectual development as he lists 95 of his works, explains where they were written, and the changes that he made to them over time. Now, we begin with the background to Augustine's world. The end of the persecution of the first two centuries, oh, you can just imagine, was a great relief to the church. The reported conversion of the Emperor Constantine, it seemed a dream come true. The Apostle Paul had told the followers of Christ to pray for the king and all those in authority. So the report of the emperor's conversion was a cause of great rejoicing. It was likely only a handful of the wise who sensed a call to caution in what this new relationship between church and state would mean and the perils that it might bring. During the 4th century, churches grew more rapidly than ever. But not all those who joined did so with pure motives. While persecution was behind them, some joined the church to hedge their bets and add one more deity to their list. Others joined thinking that it would advance their social status now that being a Christian could earn them points with officials. As we saw in a previous episode, some more serious Christians witnessed the moral and spiritual dumbing down of the faith and fled to the wilderness to pursue an ascetic lifestyle as a hermit or in a monastery as a monk. But most remained in their cities and towns to witness the growing affiliation between the church and earthly institutions. The invisible, universal, or Catholic Church began increasingly to be associated with human forms and social structures. Once again, I want to make sure that we understand that word Catholic simply means universal. Historically, the era of church history that we're looking at is called the Age of Catholic Christianity, not Roman Catholic Christianity. Historians refer to this time as Catholic to differentiate it from the several aberrant and heretical groups that had split off. Groups you may remember, the Arians, the Manichaeans, the Gnostics, Apollinarians, and half a dozen other hard-to-pronounce sects. Toward the end of the 4th century, the institutional replaced the communal aspects of the faith. The gospel was supplanted by dogma and rituals in many places. Jesus made it clear that following him meant a call to serve, not be served. Christians are servants. They serve God by serving one another and the world. During the first 3 centuries, when the church was battered, the call to serve was valued as a priority. The heroes of the faith served by offering themselves in the ultimate sense, with their lives, as martyrs. When the heavy hand of imperial persecution was lifted, and the church rose out of the catacombs to enter positions of social influence and power during the 4th century, being a servant lost priority. Church leaders, who'd led by serving for 300 years, began to position themselves to be served. Servant leaders became leaders of servants. That transformation escalated with the disintegration of the Western Empire during the 4th and the 5th centuries. As invaders pressed in from the north and the east, and civil authorities fled from the frontiers, people looked increasingly to bishops and church leaders for guidance and governance. We've already seen how the church and the bishops at Rome emerged not only as religious leaders, but also political leaders. The fall and sack of Rome by the Vandals in 410 rocked the empire, leaving people profoundly shaken. One man emerged at this time to help them deal with their confusion and anxiety over the future. Augustine was born in 354 in Tagaste, a small commercial city in North Africa. His father, Patricius, was a pagan and a member of the local ruling class. His mother, Monica, well, she was a committed Christian. Though far from wealthy, Augustine's parents were determined that he should have the best education possible. After attending primary school in Tagaste, he went to Carthage for secondary education. And it was there, at the age of 17, that he took a mistress with whom he lived for 13 years and by whom he had a son named Ariodatus. Now, while that seems scandalous, realize it was not at all uncommon for young men of the upper classes to have just such an arrangement as that. Augustine seems to have had a genuine love for this woman, though he fails to ever give us her name. It's certain he did love their son. Though Augustine loved this woman friend, he later wrote throughout these years that he was continually hammered by sexual temptation and often despaired of overcoming it. Augustine pursued studies in general philosophy, picking no specific school as the focus of his attention. When he was 19, he read the now lost Hortensius by the Roman order Cicero, and was convinced that he should make the pursuit of truth his life's aim. But this noble quest battled with what he felt was a degrading desire towards immorality. For moral assistance to resist this downward pull, he defaulted to the faith of his mother's home and turned to the Bible. But being a lover of classical Latin, the translations that he read were crude and unsophisticated, chief sins in Augustine's emerging eloquence. So important to the young Augustine was eloquent elocution that his first job was to teach grammar and rhetoric in his hometown of Tagaste. At 22, he moved to Carthage, main city of the region, and established a popular school for literature and rhetoric. While the Latin translations of the New Testament held no appeal for the young man, what did appeal to him was the ideas of the Manichaeans. Mani was a teacher in Persia in the mid-3rd century who had mashed a kind of Gnostic-flavored religion together with the ancient Persian ideas embodied in the religion of Zoroastrianism. Augustine was an intellectual, the kind of person that Manichaeanism appealed to. You see, they disdained faith, claiming that they alone were the intellectual gatekeepers of reason and logic. They explained the world in terms of darkness and light. Light and spirit were good, darkness in the physical realm, evil. The Manichaean key to overcoming sin was to just say no. Augustine was told that if he was totally abstinent from physical pleasure, he would do well. He was a Manichaean for 9 years until he saw its logical inconsistencies and forsook it. His record of this time reveals that while he remained within the Manichaean ranks, He'd had problems with them all along. Assuming that he would just needed to learn more to clear up those problems, the more he studied, the more the problems popped up. When he voiced his concerns, other Manichaeans told him, well, if he could just hear the teaching of Faustus, one of their great luminaries, all of his concerns would dissolve. Faustus had all the answers, they said. Well, Faustus eventually arrived in the area, and Augustine listened in the expectation that everything that he had doubted would evaporate like dew in the morning sun. That's not what happened. On the contrary, Augustine later said that while Faustus was eloquent of speech, his words were like a fancy plate holding rotten meat. He sounded good, but his words were void of content. Augustine even spent time with Faustus, trying to work through his difficulties, but the more he heard, the more he realized the man was clueless. Well, so much for Manichaeanism being the gatekeeper of reason. Augustine's friends and students there in Carthage recognized his intellectual genius and encouraged him to move to Rome, where that genius would be appreciated and cultivated. In 382, closing in on the age of 30, he and his mother moved to the capital, where he founded yet another school of rhetoric. As often happens when someone's religious or philosophical house is blown over like a house of cards, Augustine's disappointment with Manichaeanism led to a period of disenchantment and skepticism. Remember, he'd given himself to the pursuit of truth and had assumed for almost a decade that Mani had found it. Now he knew he hadn't. Once bitten, twice shy works for philosophy as well as for romance. Augustine was rescued from his growing skepticism by Neoplatonism and the work of Plotinus, who fanned to flame his smoldering spark for longing for truth. In 384, Augustine was appointed to the plum position of professor of rhetoric at the University of Milan, where his now widowed mother and some friends joined him. More out of professional courtesy as a professor of rhetoric than anything else, Augustine went to hear Milan's bishop preach, and Augustine was surprised at Bishop Ambrose's eloquence. Now, it's not like this was his first time in a church. He'd attended churches in North Africa while growing up there, but he'd never heard anyone speak like this. Ambrose showed Augustine that the Christian faith, far from being crude and unsophisticated, was intelligent and coherent. An elder in the Milan church named Simplicianus made Augustine his personal project. He gave Augustine a copy of a commentary on the Apostle John by Marius Victorinus, who'd converted from Neoplatonism to Christianity about 30 years before. Being a Neoplatonist himself, Augustine went through something of an intellectual conversion, if not a spiritual transformation. Augustine's future was bright at this time. He had a prestigious job, committed friends, wealth, influence, and he was still young and healthy. But inwardly, he was miserable. Monica, his mother, counseled him to start a family. She was vehemently against his long-time affair with his mistress, the mother of his son. This unnamed woman had followed Augustine on his moves from Tagaste to Carthage to Rome and now to Milan. Monica told him that his girlfriend was keeping him from finding a suitable wife, someone more fit for his social standing. Though Augustine loved her, his mother's constant urging to put her away prevailed. He ended their relationship. He then proposed to a young woman of wealth and society. The problem is, she was too young to marry, and so a date was set, but Augustine couldn't master his lust. Only a short time after breaking up with his mistress, he found another. From Augustine's account of his struggle, spelled out in the Confessions, we might describe his problem as a sexual addiction. His inner battle between the higher call of virtue and the lower pull toward vice threatened to tear him apart in a mental breakdown. It was then, as he devoured material in his quest for truth, that he heard of Christian monks and hermits like Anthony of Egypt who'd mastered their fleshly desires. Their example shamed Augustine. Until then, he'd considered Christians intellectually inferior, and yet they were able to accomplish a victory over sin that he'd been powerless to attain. And he began to wonder if maybe Christianity possessed a power that he'd missed. Conversion became for Augustine, as it was for so many at that time, not so much an issue of faith as an action. He was persuaded of the intellectual strength of Christianity. He just did not want to give up his sin, though he knew he should, that he needed to. One day in 386, while walking in the garden of his house, his soul seething in confusion and moral anguish, he carried a Bible, hoping to draw guidance from it. But he could make no sense of it. So he dropped down on a bench and paced back and forth, his mind in a torment. And from somewhere nearby, he heard a child's voice calling out the line of what must have been a game, though Augustine didn't know it. The voice said, quote, "Tale lege," unquote, meaning take up and read. So he reached down, picked up the Bible that he just dropped, and it opened to the Apostle Paul's letter to the church at Rome. His eyes fell on words perfectly suited to his mindset. He read this: "Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." Augustine later wrote, quote, "As I read those words, instantly it was as if the light of peace poured into my heart and all the shades of doubt departed," unquote. The following Easter, Augustine and his son Adeodatus were baptized by Bishop Ambrose. A few months later, Augustine returned to North Africa. On the way, his mother Monica died, and not long after he returned to Tagaste, his son also passed. Augustine lost interest in living and longed to leave the world that he had once longed for. His friends rallied around him and gave him a purpose to carry on. They formed a monastic community out of which would come the famous Augustinian order and rule. While Augustine would likely have been content to live out his life in the monastery, the North African church desperately needed a leader with his gifts. In 391, the church at Hippo ordained him as one of their priests. He did the preaching because their bishop was Greek and could speak neither Latin nor the local Punic. He became co-bishop 4 years later, and then after that, sole bishop at Hippo. He served in that capacity for the next 33 years. He kept up the monastic life throughout his tenure as the bishop of Hippo. His was an extremely busy career, divided between study, writing, and general oversight of church affairs. As mentioned earlier, Augustine wrote a work called Retractions, in which he lists the many books and treatises that he'd penned over the years. Each work was given a summary, and additional notes are added for the charting of the development of his thought over time. Augustine wrote some 113 books and treatises, close to 250 letters, some of which are treatises themselves, and 500 sermons. Not all are chronicled in his Retractions, but most of them are. And here's a rundown of some of them. The best introduction to Augustine's thoughts is his Enchiridion, also known as On Faith, Hope, and Love. The section on faith is an exposition of the Apostles' Creed. The section on hope is captured in the Lord's Prayer, and the section on love is the summary of the commandments. In the work On Christian Teaching, we find Augustine's theology of Scripture, what it teaches, how it ought to be understood, and a practical theology on how to share it. It's here he developed the foundational principle of the analogy of faith, used by Bible teachers to this day. It establishes the rule that no teaching which is contrary to the general tenor and story of the Scriptures can be developed from any particular passage. The history of heresy and pseudo-Christian cults makes clear that most violate this basic rule of hermeneutics. In his work titled On Catechizing the Uninstructed, we find both a long and short form for how to deal with inquirers. Augustine's On the Good of Marriage affirms the benefits of marriage as bringing children into the world, protecting fidelity, and serves as a picture of Christ in the church. Although keeping with the sensibilities of his time, it made clear the superior position of celibacy. Shortly after arriving back home in Tagaste, around 389, Augustine wrote what is probably his most famous work, Confessions. The word there meant more than it typically does today. Yes, the book bears his confession of sin, but Augustine also meant the word as a profession of faith and a declaration of the goodness of God. Completed by 401, it lays bare his soul. He describes his life before conversion, the events leading up to that conversion, and his path back to North Africa. The Confessions of St. Augustine, well, it's counted as one of the greatest autobiographical works of all time. It contains the oft-quoted, quote, You have made us for yourself, O God, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee, unquote. In the very first paragraph, scholars and students of ancient literature are moved by Augustine's remarkably candid and perceptive analysis of his struggle with sin. At one point, he shares the struggle that he had with lust this way. He cried out to the heavens, "Give me chastity and holy desire, only not yet." After the Confessions, Augustine's most important work, and the one that he labored on for 13 or 14 years, is titled The City of God. Now, this is arguably the climax of Christian Latin apologetics and became the blueprint for the Middle Ages. It began as a response to the sack of Rome by the Goths in 410. Though Rome was no longer the capital of the empire, it remained the enduring symbol of it. Religious pagans loudly proclaimed that Rome was sacked because the old gods were furious that they'd been forsaken, you know, thrown over for this new deity out of the Middle East named Jesus. Augustine's The City of God is such an important work in the development of Christian theology, we're going to devote the next episode to it. Many historians consider Augustine the most important and most influential Christian thinker from the time of the Apostle Paul to the Reformers, some of whom drew heavily from his work. When he became bishop at Hippo, the Donatists still thrived in North Africa. In some places, they formed a majority. Augustine supported the Roman position against them. Now, by way of review, the Donatists argued for a pure church, one that was led by bishops who had not caved to persecution. You may remember people that didn't recant their faith or surrender scriptures to be burned. And then when persecution passed, you know, these bishops were allowed to return to their post. Rome said that such lapsed bishops and priests could be restored. The Donatists said that they could not, and that any service like baptism or communion that they performed was invalid. The Donatists were deeply upset that the bishop at Rome welcomed these lapsed priests back into their position as leaders. Augustine argued against the Donatists, saying that according to Jesus' parable of the wheat and the tares, the church was a mixed multitude, holding both the lost and the saved. Now, I have to admit that I'm at a loss to see how that justified allowing one-time apostates to regain leadership positions in the church. Let's consider that in light of some of the scandals that we've seen in recent times. Should a pastor caught in adultery be allowed to continue as a pastor just because he breaks up with his mistress? For Augustine, the issue wasn't so much that these lapsed priests and bishops were allowed back into their roles. It was more the question of whether or not their religious service held any efficacy for those they were served by. The baptisms they performed were still legit, as was the communion that they served, because it wasn't the faith of the officiant that mattered, it was the faith of the one being baptized and taking communion. Augustine differed from the Donatists on the validity of baptism and communion served by lapsed priests. Donatists claimed an apostate had lost authority to administer the rites. Augustine said that the moral and spiritual standing of a priest wasn't important, only that he be aware that he bestowed God's grace on others by baptizing and serving communion. And that opens a large can of theological worms that we will return to in a soon future episode. Augustine's support of the Roman Church and bishop in the Donatist controversy included the use of force to suppress rivals and coerce them to accept church policy. In a rather shocking example of the misuse of scripture, Augustine quoted Luke chapter 14, verse 23, where in the parable of the banquet, the host said, "Compel them to come in." Now, Augustine used this to justify forcing opponents to comply. This is an odd application of a passage that's self-explanatory. The servants of the host didn't go out and beat people, driving them with whips into the banquet. Now, I recognize the historic weight and significance assigned to Augustine of Hippo. He was a towering intellect who made a major contribution to Christian theology. There's no denying that. But there's much in his work that seems to some, and I'm one of them, that is inconsistent and even contradictory. For instance, a moment ago I mentioned that Augustine developed the hermeneutical principle of the analogy of faith, a rule that he then shatters by appealing to Luke chapter 4, verse 23, to justify the use of force to compel adherence to church policy. Following his refutation of Donatism, Augustine turned his impressive intellectual attention to the teaching of a British monk named Pelagius. Because the charge of being Pelagian or semi-Pelagian has become a damning assertion shutting down rational discussion, we're going to come back to that as well in a future episode, the one where we will drill down on Augustine's debate with the Donatists. Suffice it to say at this point that Pelagianism was a Christianized form of Greek Stoicism. Pelagius taught that humans aren't sinners by nature. They are free moral agents who become sinners by sinning, and that it was possible to live without sin apart from the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Pelagius believed that Jesus' death atoned for sins, but that humans possess the power in themselves to live holy lives. Well, Augustine's own experience with sin seemed to prove Pelagius wrong, and he argued forcefully against his ideas. Augustine agreed with the earlier church father Tertullian's suggestion of what came to be called the doctrine of original sin, that the entire human race was in Adam so that when he fell, all fell with him and all sin passed to everyone. Sinners, Augustine argued, are not only saved by God's grace, they're kept by it and can only live God-honoring lives through the power of the Holy Spirit. He taught that God chooses only some to be saved and bestows this saving grace through the church by baptism and communion. Augustine's response to Pelagius seems another example of his sometimes confusing theology. He said only those who joined the visible church receive grace, and then turned around and said that salvation is a private matter between God and the individual. It was the former idea that laid the Roman Church's claim to being the sole agent of bestowing grace, and it was the later teaching that formed one of the more notable branches of the Protestant Reformation's view of salvation. One has to wonder what Augustine thought the unmerited favor of grace was if joining a church, being baptized, and taking communion acquired it. He helped develop the doctrine of purgatory, and so emphasized the value of baptism and communion as means of bestowing grace, that the false doctrines of baptismal generation and sacramentalism, well, those are just logical outcomes of his views. As Augustine neared his final days, the Vandals, who'd sacked Rome, crossed the Straits of Gibraltar and swept east to lay siege to Hippo, his city. 2 months into the siege, Augustine died. And a year later, when the city finally fell, the Vandals entered to find everyone either dying or dead from hunger. Though they destroyed most of the city, out of respect for the renowned Augustine, they left his church intact.